Please turn with me to the Old Testament, to the book of Isaiah. Isaiah 9, verses 1 through 7. Isaiah 9, verses 1 through 7. This is the word of the Lord. But there will be no gloom for her who was in anguish. In the former time, he brought into contempt the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali. But in the latter time, he has made glorious the way of the sea, the land beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the nations. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwell in a land of deep darkness, on them has light shone. You have multiplied the nation. You have increased its joy. They rejoice before you as with joy at the harvest, as they are glad when they divide the spoil. For the yoke of his burden and the staff for his shoulder, the rod of his oppressor, you have broken as on the day of Midian. For every boot of the tramping warrior in battle Tumult, and every garment rolled in blood will be burned as fuel for the fire. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder. And his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace there will be no end, on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. Amen. Please turn with me to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 2. Luke chapter 2, verses 1 through 20. This is the word of the Lord. In those days, a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. This was the first registration when Quirinius was governor of Syria. And all went to be registered, each to his own town. And Joseph also went up from Galilee, from the town of Nazareth, to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house of the lineage of David, to be registered with Mary, his betrothed, who was with child. And while they were there, the time came for her to give birth. And she gave birth to her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling cloths and laid him in a manger, because there was no place for them in the inn. And in the same region, there were shepherds out in the field, keeping watch over their flock by night. And an angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were filled with great fear. And the angel said to them, "Fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. And this will be a sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped in swaddling cloths and lying in a manger." And suddenly there was with them an angel, a multitude of heavenly hosts, praising God, saying, Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom he is pleased. When the angels went away from them into heaven, the shepherds said to one another, "Let us go over to Bethlehem and see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has made known to us." And they went with haste and found Mary and Joseph and the baby lying in a manger. And when they saw it, they made known the saying that had been told them concerning this child. And all who heard it wondered at what the shepherds told them. But Mary treasured up all these things, pondering them in her heart. And the shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all that they had heard and seen as it had been told them. Amen.
Turn in your Bibles to the first chapter of the Gospel of Luke. This season tends to be very, very busy. I mean, there's so many traditions hooked with the season. There's so many family traditions, and every family's different. And then when families begin to blend as they marry, then traditions begin to blend, or sometimes they don't blend. And that's what makes all the traveling and visiting interesting, let us say. That's the challenge of the season as well. Oh, we've been reminded this season as Christmas movies are being advertised all over the place, most of them are about conflict. They're about crises and interpersonal relationships and unrealistic expectations. And you wonder, well, how in the world did all that come out of the Christmas story? Well, life in a fallen world is about unrealized expectations. It's about complications. It's about things not working out. In fact, life is not supposed to work without God at its center. And yet we seem to be, by our very natures, resistant to the idea that everything revolves around him. We won't have this man rule and reign over us. Dr. Luke penned his gospel. I remind you once again, he wrote to his friend, the lover of God, Theophilus. And he said, "I know many people have written narratives of these things. I've talked to some eyewitnesses. I've talked to people that have been there. I wanted to write down a very orderly account of this so that those things that you've already been taught, I don't want to just keep regurgitating facts you've already been taught. I want to do it in such a way that the Spirit of God can use it so that you have certainty concerning the things that you have been taught." Most of us, as we came up in life hearing the Christmas story, some versions, we just accepted, well, those facts are the facts. But as I keep stressing, the facts are true whether you believe them or not. The question isn't really whether they're true, it's whether or not you understand the meaning of those facts. And as we grow in our understanding of God, as he's revealed himself to be in his word, as we grow in our appreciation for him as the ultimate and the absolute standard of truth, the perfection of righteousness, perfection of mercy and love and grace, we come to understand the meaning of those facts. Ask anyone you meet this season in any context about the meaning of Christmas. Almost everyone will know some facts about the Christmas story. And most absolutely love the season. They got pleasant memories from somewhere. It's one of the reasons they're frustrated, because right now it doesn't quite fit what they wanted it to be. But they really don't get it, as a rule. They missed the point entirely. They don't grasp the meaning of those facts. First and foremost, it's not about the baby Jesus. The baby Jesus, common parlance, is at the center of things, but it's not just about the baby Jesus. The message is always about God. In fact, we just sung, "What Child Is This?" And that's perfect for where I want to go today, as it tends to be. We'll conclude our service this morning by singing Joy to the World. That is a magnificent hymn. In fact, we sung it last Sunday night, I guess. Written by Isaac Watts. Handel wrote the music, put them together. How can you lose? Most of us know most of it by heart. At least some of us know some of it by heart, I should hasten to add, looking at my wife. But how many of us really understand that the joy is warranted by the fact that the earth's king has come? Not just the baby Jesus, the earth's king has come. Joy to the world, the king has come. We open this service with "Hark the Herald Angels Sing." You remember what the subject of their singing was? It was glory to the newborn king. Why is everything said to be all calm and all bright on that silent, holy night? Why did those glories stream from heaven afar? And those heavenly hosts sang, "Alleluia." Why did that guiding, wondrous star light the path of those wise men from afar? Well, it was so they could bring gifts, so they could pay homage to that king, our king. Because the one who has come isn't just a babe in a manger. Now, the reason for the season, whether this is the season or not, was Lord. Lord at his birth. And I could certainly be made he was Lord before his birth. But as the hymn writer says, Lord at his birth, and the day will come when every tongue will confess, every knee will bow, that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. I'd like to read a passage that occurred 9 months before the passage Brother Walt just read to us. I'd like to begin reading in Luke 1, verse 26. In the sixth month, that was the sixth month of Elizabeth's pregnancy, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city of Galilee called Nazareth to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David. And the virgin's name was Mary. And he came to her and said, "Greetings, O favored one, the Lord is with you." And she was greatly troubled at this saying, and tried to discern what sort of greeting this might be. And the angel said to her, "Don't be afraid, Mary, for you found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David. And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end." And Mary said to the angel, "How will this be, since I am a virgin?" And the angel answered her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God. And behold, your relative Elizabeth, in her old age, has also conceived a son. And this is the sixth month with her who was called barren. For nothing will be impossible with God." And Mary said, "Behold, I am the servant of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word." And the angel departed from her. Let us pray. Our Father and our God, we thank you, Lord, for the gift of this perfect and complete narrative. We thank you, Lord, for the faith that you have given to us to believe these things, but first and foremost, given to Mary to receive these things, given to ancient saints, Old Testament saints, early New Testament saints, saints across the ages that make up the true and everlasting body of Christ. We thank you, Lord, for the gift of faith, the gift of a willingness, a desire to repent, to turn from self to thee, to turn from serving our flesh to serving, walking in the Spirit. We thank you, Lord, that upon your initiative, you have called us from darkness into light and transported us from the kingdom of Satan into the kingdom of thy dear Son. Lord, we come to this birth narrative, to these that first bore witness to the message of the coming one. We ask, Lord, that you would use it to instruct us once again about the identity of this child, our coming King, our reigning King, our returning King. Use this message for your glory and for the extension of your kingdom. In Jesus Christ's name, amen. Over the last few weeks, we've spent a number of messages here considering the responses of believers, believing men and women, to the fact that the Lord had renewed messages of revelation about himself after 400 years of silence. We examined the response of Zechariah, the priest, who in disbelief had to be chastened by the Lord. He was a deaf mute for 9 months because he did not believe the revelation of Gabriel, the angel, directly from God. He just didn't see how it could happen because his wife was old and barren. But after those 9 months, his tongue was loosed, his ears were open. And as we studied last week, he was able to give a phenomenal twofold prophetic benediction. One, praising God for visiting and redeeming his people, for raising up this strong and powerful salvation for them, doing so in the house of David, the house of his servant David, in accordance with not just the Davidic covenant, but the holy covenant that he'd sworn an oath to Abraham by. Everything's connected to those covenants. Everything's connected. We have an unchanging God. If he says it, he will perform it. But that prophetic benediction also was upon his own son. I like to think of Zechariah holding baby John. Baby John, as he does, and he's blessing the Lord for this child and recognizing this is the child who's going to go before the Lord, who's going to prepare the way for the one. This is the child that's going to be called the prophet of the Most High. He's really connected the message, the prophetic message Gabriel gave him from Malachi 4 with this benediction in which he evokes Malachi 3. He ties it all there. Do you kind of get the idea? Though he couldn't speak and he couldn't hear for 9 months, he could certainly read his scriptures, and he was thinking not just about the facts of those prophecies, but what was the meaning of those prophecies. But in contrast to the unbelief with which Zechariah received the message, we pointed out the believing response of Mary. Even in the passage I read today, she's not questioning God's ability to do what he says he's going to do. She's just wondering, how in the world is it going to happen? How could I have a child since I am a virgin? Well, this Lord's Day morning, the Lord's Day before the Christmas, before the Feast of the Incarnation, I would like to consider together with you what prompted her question. What was the announcement that led Mary to exclaim, how can this be since I'm a virgin? Was it just you're going to have a child? Well, actually, no. There's a lot more there. Look with me at verse 31. The angel's message was, behold, you will conceive in your womb. You will conceive. And this will be in your womb, and you will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. Now, Jesus means Jehovah saves. We know that because 3 months or so later, it's going to be obvious to Joseph that she's with child, and he's going to be doing the wrestling with his own conscience, wanting to do the right thing by her. And an angel, probably the same angel, possibly the same angel, appears to Joseph in Matthew 1 and tells him everything's okay. That which conceived in her is conceived of the Holy Spirit. She is going to have a child. And you're going to have the privilege of naming that child. In Matthew 1:21, he says, you're to name that child Jehovah Saves, Jesus, Yeshua. Why do I name him Jehovah Saves? Well, because he will save his people from their sins. The obvious implication there is if Jehovah saves and he's the one that's saving, this child is in a sense, a very real sense, Jehovah. God in the flesh. Another way of saying that, of course, would be Emmanuel, God with us. He will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end. We've just sung, "What child is this?" And most of those facts just fall into place when you think about them. But as we consider the meaning, what child is this? Scripturally, there's a twofold answer. First, the child is the literal, genetic, human son of the Virgin Mary. He is genuinely human, fully man. Any view that suggests he is not fully man is heretical. He is fully God, but we have to get this out. He is fully man. That means, among other things, that when he was born, there was an umbilical cord connecting him to Mary. And that umbilical cord was sustaining, had been sustaining his life in the womb and sustained his life immediately thereafter, and at some point had to be severed. One could only imagine how those things were done in those days. But that cut off the blood supply, the oxygen supply that had been keeping him alive. And then, I mean, there's people in this room that know a lot more about this than I do, but chances are there was a lot of viscous material in all kinds of places that had to be pulled out, sucked out, swabbed out, removed some way. Hey, in my day, we did not witness births. I don't know whether that's good or bad, but I could really use some experience right now. But it all had to be done. And it wasn't being done in a sanitary place. But all that stuff had to be out of the way. And the child had to be rubbed pretty good, make sure everything, get the blood flowing there. And might have had to have been held up and popped. I don't know what they did in those days. But those things had to be done to make, you know, listening for the cry so that you know he's alive. Those things had to be. And of course, he had to be wrapped up so he wouldn't get cold. I can tell you, night in the desert is cold. When the sun goes down, no matter what time of year it is, just suddenly drops like a rock. And the child had to be wrapped up in swaddling clothes. He was. He's going to have to be nursed. I mean, he is going to have nutrients because he will starve to death if he isn't fed. He's fully human. He has to be nursed. He has to be cared for. When Herod sends soldiers after him, he has to be picked up and carried to Egypt. Now, I'm not saying God could have protected him all kinds of ways, but he's fully human. This is what had to be done. Mary and Joseph did the things that had to be done. Now, we understand a lot more about how conception works these days. We don't nearly understand what God understands about it. We understand how babies gestate in their mother's womb. We've done a lot of embryonic research. I mean, in fact, we've gone well beyond the place where anybody could say that's not a baby till it's born. You notice they don't say that anymore because there's pictures of the baby before they're born. We know the various stages of development a human embryo passed through. Long before they take that first breath, they have real personalities. A lot of things are going on in that womb. And Jesus, the baby Jesus, was absolutely no different in any of those respects. At the very moment of conception, all of us were a single cell. We were a single cell from which everything about us developed. That single cell contained 46 chromosomes. And I'm taking people's word for this because you're well beyond anything I know. But 46 chromosomes, all of us had those 46 chromosomes. The interesting thing is, only 23 of them came from our mom. The other 23 came from our dad. And somehow they mesh up here, and then the cell starts replicating itself, and basically that's why you look like you and I look like me. And with all the genetic pluses and minuses that come with it. And over the years, the flaws and the perfections all kind of work themselves out, so we're, every single one of us, unique individuals. So every time you hear, and particularly this season since they're running specials on it, discounted 23andMe genetic kits, think about this. And ask yourself, where did the other 23 chromosomes come from? Where's the other pair? Because Mary only brought her half. By the way, this was written by Dr. Luke, the beloved physician. Now, he didn't know necessarily what we know about how this works, but he knew a lot more than probably Mary and Joseph did at the time. So, what child is this? It's a literal human child, humanly speaking, of Mary's alone. So where'd those other chromosomes come from? Where'd the other half of that come from? Well, Paul, when he opens his epistle to the Romans, his magnificent essay on the gospel, identifies himself as Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, who's called to be an apostle, who was set apart by the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures concerning his son. He said his son was descended from David, quote, according to the flesh. And that was, of course, through Mary. But he was also declared to be the Son of God in power. Declared to be the Son of God in power. A declaration of God that he was the Son of God. This human was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness. So what's really going on there? Well, what's going on there is at least as much a reality as the physical birth of the human Jesus Christ, the human baby Jesus. He was declared to be the Son of God, like you're declared to be righteous on the basis of your faith in Christ's finished work on Calvary's cross to satisfy the wrath of God for your sins. You're not made righteous. You're declared to be righteous. Jesus, of course, is declared to be the Son of God in power, according to the Spirit of holiness. And the proof of that, he was resurrected from the dead, Paul says. He is Jesus Christ, Jesus the Messiah, our Lord. Interestingly enough, declared to be the Son of God is the emphasis of Gabriel's message in Luke 1 to Mary. So what child is this? Well, literally, genetically, humanly, it's the son of Mary. Mary's the virgin wife, betrothed wife of Joseph of Nazareth. But he is also literally and divinely the only begotten Son of God. Luke, as Brother Walt read to us, gives us a detailed account of his birth, the birth narrative. John's account is significantly different. In fact, John's account begins in the beginning before the beginning. And if you have a chronological Bible, the first verse in a chronological Bible is John 1:1. Because it's not the beginning of the gospel like Mark starts with, or the beginning in the beginning that God created like Genesis starts with. It's before the beginning. It's before anything was created. In the beginning was the Word. And the Word was with God. And the Word was God. Everything that was created by the Word. And nothing was not created by the Word. Which means that on that sixth day of creation, in some phenomenal way, the Word said, let there be, in our hymn today we sang about oxen and asses. I don't know whether there are oxen and asses in that stable or not. But whatever creatures were there, the Word spoke them into existence at creation. And so this little babe is lying there among creatures he spoke into existence. And as, and I'm not, he doesn't instantly appear out of the, come out of the womb with 20/20 perfection vision. Think a certain amount of development is going to go on. A certain amount of focusing, a certain amount of clarity is going to come. And the more he sees, the more the vision clears up, and the more his brain is registering all this. And we are talking a little baby. The more he's seeing the colors and experiencing the sounds and the smells and things like that, all those senses are beginning to work. There has to be, humanly speaking, some wonder going on. Because he's fully human. And yet these are creatures that he spoke into existence. Jesus Christ learns experientially as he grows up. As things happen, he learns from them. Start with, he has to be taught by his parents or someone what these animals are called. He's got to be taught, don't go too near snarling dogs, let's say. Or be careful, the oxen or the donkey or some of that, don't get under their feet. I mean, he has to be instructed these things. He doesn't just know them. Well, how can I say that if he's the Creator God? Well, I can say that because our text tells us in, I think it's chapter 2, verse 52 here, the child grew and he became strong in spirit. I'm sorry, 252, I mean 152. Jesus increased in wisdom and in stature and in favor with God and man. As he grew tall, he also grew more intelligent about how the world works, the physical world that, of course, he spoke into existence. Does he have two minds? Does he have two wills? Does he have two natures? Well, he does have two natures. In some phenomenal way, that's one of those secrets reserved only to the Lord, he learned as he grew. And he learned it perfectly. I guess you could say he learned what he already knew. How can that be? Well, great indeed is the mystery of godliness. Yeah. Beginning with the fact that God was made manifest in the flesh. I mean, these are things we can't fully wrap our minds around. The God-man who is fully God and yet fully human, he could be weary to the point of exhaustion so that he's asleep in the boat when they're out there struggling, trying to get to the shore. He can weep. He can sweat. He can bleed. Now, he can die. We heard a whole message at one of the conferences we went, the number of us went to, in which said the primary purpose of the incarnation was so that he could die. He had to be a man so he could die for us. I certainly wouldn't want to argue with that point. And yet, though, and all those things, he seems to be entirely human, and he is entirely human. He would say, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. He would say, you know, before Abraham was, I am. He would say, I came down from heaven. He would pray publicly, Lord, in heaven, glorify me with the glory I had with you before the world was created. The psalmist in Psalm 45:6 writes, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of your kingdom is a scepter of righteousness. Well, okay, what's that got to do with this? Well, the writer of Hebrews, in Hebrews 1:8, says that of the Son, God says, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of righteousness is the scepter of your kingdom. See, that psalm's referring to that babe. That babe who is God forever and ever. Well, no wonder two verses earlier the author of Hebrews said, let all the angels worship him. This isn't any angel. Now, all of that lies behind what the angel Gabriel says to Mary in verse 32. He will be called the Son of the Most High. Now, there's a lot of things, a lot of titles that God could have given to Gabriel and said, go and tell Mary the child is going to be this or this or this. In fact, Brother Walt read to us a whole list of them. He's going to be the Prince of Peace. He's going to be a wonderful counselor. He's going to be all of those things could have been. He's going to be Emmanuel. But no, he said, go and tell her that this child is going to be the Son of the Most High. He said, introduce this child she's going to have as one who has a relationship with me. Why that particular title? Well, fortunately, the title is used at least 40 times in the Old Testament, so we've got a pretty good idea what it means. The very first usage is over in Genesis 14, verses 19 through 22. That's the place where Abraham is coming back from the battle in which he rescued Lot and his family and the citizens of Sodom and Gomorrah that had all been carried off. And as he's making his way back, a strange character, Melchizedek, the priest of the Most High God, shows up. And Abraham pays tithes to him. But he's called the priest of the Most High God. In fact, he's referred to as the priest of the Most High God, the possessor of heaven and earth. The Most High God possesses the heaven and the earth? Absolutely. So when the king of Sodom says, listen, you can keep all the treasure, just give me back the people. Abraham tells the king of Sodom, and probably the king of Gomorrah too, I'm not going to take a thing from you. I'm not going to take a shoe latchet from you. Because I am going to be well off. I know that. I've got that promise from God. But I don't want anybody to ever say they got any of my profit from you. Give me the souls of the men that I rescued. Give me those bodies back that we rescued. My family. But I'm not taking anything else because I don't want anybody saying that the Most High God, the possessor of heaven and earth, is the one responsible for any gain I ever have. Everything goes back to this title. He's the Most High God. He possesses everything. In fact, Psalm 47:2 says, the Lord is the Most High God. He's to be feared. He is a great king over all the earth. Psalm 83:18 reveals a whole series of nations that really need to be brought to the place. And these are the bad guys. These are all the enemies of Israel across the ages. And there were a lot of them in the Old Testament. There seem to be some pretty significant ones today. It says they need to understand that you, God the Most High, you rule over all things. We've looked a number of times at Daniel 4, at Nebuchadnezzar walking upon the walls of the city, talking about what a great city he'd built for the glory of his name. And the message coming to Nebuchadnezzar, well, you think you did it, but in point of fact, I enabled you to do that. And so something really, really bad is going to happen to you. He'd already seen it in a vision, and Daniel already interpreted it to him. And the whole point of that vision and the whole point of that year, those 7 years he's going to spend in the wilderness, is so that he would learn that in heaven there reigns a God Most High, and he gives control of the nations to whomever he chooses for whatever length of time he chooses. That would be a pretty important message for the leadership of the nations today as well. I mean, if you are in a position of leadership, it is because the possessor of heaven and earth put you in that place of leadership, all the way up and all the way down. And he controls all of those relationships. That's the title. That God said, Gabriel, tell her he's going to be the Son of the Most High. He's going to be the possessor of all things. He's going to be the ruler of all things. He's going to be the bestower of all things. Not just every good and perfect gift that comes down from heaven, but everything. Well, if he's that, what's the Most High going to give to Mary's son? What could he give him that he needs? Because Mary's son's the literal divine and yet fully human begotten son of God. Well, Luke 1:32 tells us the Lord God's going to give him the throne of his father David. And then, as we keep coming back to, there's the Davidic covenant. Peter's going to stand up at Acts 2:30, and he's going to talk about the fact that Jesus is the fulfillment of that. He said he was going to put his son ultimately on a throne, his throne that would be forever, and Jesus is the one. He is the promised Messiah. If I had time, we'd spend a real excursus here over into Ezekiel 21. Ezekiel 21 occurs in the difficult prophetic passages of Ezekiel, in which the Lord is clearly running out of patience with the nation. I mean, he's judged them again and again and again. He's delivered them again and again and again. They just keep getting worse and worse and worse. If you're doing the McShane reading, we're getting down to the last couple of chapters of 2 Chronicles, and you realize you just don't think the king could get worse, and then there'll be a worse one. It's kind of in that phase. In Ezekiel 21, he says, listen, I'm commanding the king of Babylon to draw his sword, and I can't quite decide we're going to whack all them first or whack all them first. We're working that out right now. But the thing you need to understand, and I was really caught up in a passage about verse 27 when he said, I'm just going to ruin everything. He uses the word ruin three times. Some of your translators may say he may turn over everything again and again and again. Just stir the rubble. Think about world history. Think about the rise and fall of nations. Think about the rise and fall of our own nation. Now, how stable is the foundation under it? How solid are things? How much assurance do we have that now that we're well over 200 years old, that we've got another 200 years? Now, there are people who probably wouldn't take book on 10 years, but who knows? It's in the Lord's hands. Is anything stable except the word of the Lord? He says, I'm going to turn over and turn over and turn over. I'm going to ruin and ruin and ruin everything because you're not listening. And then, of course, he does bring Babylon. And all of those things come to pass. This child, Mary, who's going to be the son of the Most High, the possessor of heaven and earth. Verse 33, he's going to reign over the house of Jacob. How long? Forever. That kingdom's going to have absolutely no end. There's no time limit on it. There's no space limit on it. There's no limit on it in any sense. It is a kingdom without spatial end or time end. It's a forever kingdom. And it's an everywhere kingdom. Everything under his dominion. What child is this? It's the one person with two natures. The one who created all things. The one who possesses all things, reigns over all things, bestows all things. And as I already said, not just the good things, the bad things. We're spending weeks and weeks in Romans 8:28 that all things work together for good for those that love the Lord, for those that are the called according to his purpose. Not just the happy days when things are going well, not when the blessings come, but when the hard times come, when the pressures come, when the trials come, the tribulations come, those two are filtered through a sovereign hand that knows what's best for his people. And he allows it. He brings it into our life. He brought the crucifixion upon his son for the greater glory of his name. He has a right to do that. He's the one that determines the climate and the seasons and the rainfall and the sparrows and the hairs on our head and everything else. The immediate application of that reality is really a question of allegiance. The gospel call has always been a call just to for rebels to lay down their arms, to change sides. You were born as enemy. You lived as his enemy. You live in opposition to God naturally. It just comes naturally. And you're not seeking God. You're not looking for God. You don't even understand your real need for God. And then God just penetrates the darkness in some phenomenal way. He does it with people and circumstances, but ultimately it's the Word of God. It pierces right through. It illuminates things we refuse to look at, and then we can't turn away. And then we simply have to square up and say, okay, whose side am I on? It's a call to change sides. It really comes down, are we willing to have this man reign over us? You say, well, we're believers. Well, we got that. Really? You struggle with that every day just as surely as I do. With instance, episode, challenge, one after another. We're always wrestling with that. But it is God who promises. He's the one who gives us both the will and the ability, both the want to and the ability to do His will. Are we willing to have this man reign over us? Who is this child? What child is this? You know, if we really accepted what Gabriel had to say about that baby, and if we were in that stable when that child was born, the only proper response would have been to kneel immediately and worship that child and to publicly confess that that child is the Lord. To tell him that we loved him. To ask him, as one man did, to remember us when he came into his kingdom. And you know, if any of us did that, he would save us. I mean, that's what he did. He came to seek and to save those that were lost. What child is this? This is the King of Glory. He may just look like a little baby, and that may be all the world sees, this baby in a manger. This is the King of Glory. And when we're persuaded of that, then what are our lives, our goals, and our ambitions in the light of that truth? I mean, who has a better plan for our life than the one that gave his life to purchase it? And why can't we simply yield and say, not my will, but thine be done? If we're not prepared to give him our temporal lives, why do we think we're prepared to give him our lives, to trust him with our lives eternally? If we can't find contentment and security in his promises, why do we think we'll find them after this life? Christians that are frantic, Christians that are anxious, Christians that are always fearful about what the market's going to do, what the political winds are going to hold, where are we going to, what's the next doctor visit going to reveal? And I've been through any number of those. I don't always do real well myself, so I'm pointing at all of us. That doesn't reflect the reality that we serve a living Savior who's been Lord since before his birth. And if that faith won't work now, if it doesn't provide peace, security, and stability now, it won't for eternity. So look at what people put their confidence in: money, youth, health, sex, power, until it's gone. That's misplaced. If that would result in ultimate happiness, well, that's what you ought to pursue. But you know it's not. But if he is who the scriptures say he is, then he does have the right. He already rules over every cell in your body. He knew you intimately when he wove you together in your mother's womb. And if you will turn your life over to him, you will simply say, Lord, I don't know what to do next. I don't know what to do about this situation. I would have never thought you'd bring me, my family, my circumstance to this place. But I know you're a good and a loving and merciful and purposeful God, and there's a reason for this. So I simply yield to you. Use me in these circumstances for your glory. In a sense, that's what Jesus Christ did when he left heaven's glory, giving up the independent usage of his divine attributes to be led by the Spirit to do the will of the Father and to accomplish a salvation that couldn't be accomplished for us in any other way. Truly, he is the Prince of Peace. Let us pray. Our Father and our God, how good, how gracious, how merciful, how consistent you are. What a comfort it is to know that you are an unchanging God. That when we stray, when there is a separation between us and thee, it's not because you've moved. Lord, you are our rock. You are our high tower. You are our place of refuge. There is a place under the shadow of your wings where we always find comfort. We pray, Lord, in this particular season, in the midst of the trials, the tribulations, the challenges all around us, help us, Lord, sustain us, make us a people so committed to your truth that we are not blown about by winds of change, winds of doctrine, winds of changing circumstances, but simply known as people of faith who know what we believe, who know why we believe it, and look with confidence to the future that is in your hands. In Jesus Christ's name, amen.